Please take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 4. We're going to be continuing in Acts, chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 32 this time. Last week, we looked at the prayer of the believers when Peter and John came back from their overnight imprisonment by the council, the ruling council of Jerusalem. And we saw the prayer that the believers lifted up, a prayer for boldness and a prayer that Jesus Christ would continue to put out his hand in order to work signs and wonders and confirm the word of those who are speaking the gospel. This week, we're actually changing gears a little bit. Over several weeks, we've been looking at that healing of a man in Solomon's portico by the gate in the temple and all of the aftermath from that. And now we're on a new episode, as it were. We're starting at chapter 4, verse 32, and I'm going to be reading about halfway into chapter 5 through verse 11. So hear God's word, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, through chapter 5, verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Whew! Well, that's a good way to start the day, isn't it? We are getting into some deep stuff, and we are seeing a contrast between two different ways of approaching generosity in the church. Now, our passage that we just read starts out by describing an arrangement where there is kind of a radical sharing of goods and wealth within the church. And we'll look at that in detail in a minute. There are people who are selling properties that they own, houses or lands, and they're bringing the proceeds, and they're laying them at the apostles' feet. And this is a ceremony simply putting it into the custody of the apostles, who then use it to buy private jets and vacation homes. No, that's not what they do. They redistribute it for the care of the poor. That's what it's used for. It's not simply, it's not a requirement of church membership. Well, we'll get into some of those details in a minute. But as soon as we read about this sharing of goods that's taking place within the church, we read about sort of a star example of this happening, and this is by somebody named Barnabas. Barnabas is a Levite. That means that's his tribe within the people of Israel. So he's from the priestly tribe, but he's also from Cyprus. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. And he is a standout example of this. His name is Joseph, but his nickname or moniker is Barnabas. Barnabas is a son of encouragement in Aramaic, and he gives you the translation. Luke gives his translation, son of encouragement. And encouragement, by the way, here, the word is, you could also translate it help or comfort. And it's actually a term used for the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus promises in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 that after he leaves, after he goes up to heaven, he will send the helper or the comforter or the encourager, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the whole church, but we've got this one guy who's just such an incredible example of the encouragement and help of the Holy Spirit. Not just through what he's doing here, but certainly through what he's doing here. Now, why is he mentioned? It doesn't say he had the biggest piece of property of all, and he sold the whole thing and brought $1 million and put it at the feet of the apostles. That's not the idea here. Now, he's a standout example, but he's also clearly a rich man who had made the choice that others couldn't. And we'll see more about that in a few minutes. But riches, in a lot of cases in Jesus's ministry, were a barrier to people coming and becoming followers of Jesus. At one point, he gives a rich man the choice of selling all of his stuff and following Jesus, and he says, I don't want to, it's too much, I don't want to do it. He walks away. Well, that's exactly what Barnabas has just done. It's the same kind of choice that Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Jesus and buried it in his own tomb, did. But it's also foreshadowing. If you know anything about literature, you know that in movies or in stories, you sometimes get some foreshadowing. It'll introduce a character. You'll be like, who's that guy? Why is he here? That's kind of a weird part of this story. And then later on, he shows up again doing some really important things. You go, oh, that's why he showed up earlier in the story. Well, that's what's happening with Barnabas. Barnabas is going to play a big role in the book of Acts, including that he will be Paul's partner in the first missionary journeys. But also, there's another thing that's going on here that's true of both Barnabas and, in a few minutes, of Ananias and Sapphira, and that is that the way that he handles his wealth reveals what's in his heart. The way he handles his wealth reveals what's in his heart. And this is such a huge theme through the book of Acts. It'll show up over and over and over again. This is one of the earliest places where that happens. But it also happens, we already see, in the church as a whole. The way the Christians are handling their wealth, not claiming that their stuff, not claiming their rights to property, but selling it and redistributing it for the care of the poor, reveals their hearts. It reveals the genuineness of their faith, that they're willing to sacrifice in this way. On the other hand, you have Ananias and Sapphira. What's going on with these folks? Well, we don't know a whole lot about them. We know they're residents of Jerusalem. We don't know their background. We know they're wealthy people, and we'll talk about that in a minute. We also know that they want the respect that goes with this voluntary sharing that Barnabas is such a good example of. They want the respect and the status within the church. They sell property, and they lay some of the profit for the sale at the feet of the apostles. And this is some sort of, again, this is some sort of formal ceremony of gifting or entrusting the money to the church. And they lay this profit at the feet of the apostles as if they were giving the whole sum. By the way, just as a side note, we see from this that the church did not take Jesus' instructions to be secret in your giving absolutely literally all the time. Remember way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, when you give alms, don't go making a big public show out of it. Instead, give in secret so that your right hand doesn't know what your left is doing, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he said similar things about prayer and about fasting. But it's very clear, given that we know from the book of Acts that Barnabas gave and that Ananias and Sapphira gave, and that all of these people were coming and publicly giving money to the church, that there were situations, there are situations when it's right and good to publicly give, just like there are situations when it's right and good to publicly pray, as pastors are forced to weekly, and publicly fast together. It takes wisdom and humility to know the difference. Boy, I wish I could tell you where this all took place, because it's such a vivid event. We don't know. Maybe it was in a house, or maybe it was in some kind of church facility that the early church had, or maybe it was some part of the temple, a very public place. We don't know where these two things took place, but we do see what happened. In response to this false giving, giving a portion as if it were the whole thing, Peter rebukes them. Remember that we read the believers praying for bold words. Well, here's a bold word. And the Lord strikes them dead. The Lord Jesus strikes them dead. A powerful sign. And each of them, we read, breathe their last breath. It's this great Greek word, exepsuxen. Exepsuxen. They breathe out their last gasp. And in keeping with Jewish custom, they're buried very quickly. Now, that might strike us as so weird that, like, they've got some young guys on the side and they just trot over, grab Ananias, wrap him up and bury him. But you need to understand that that was actually very close to common practice in that day. And even now among Orthodox Jewish people, you usually do not delay a burial more than 24 hours after the time of death, unless there's some really good reason for that. And so they're buried quickly. And in fact, in the case of an accursed person, somebody who's viewed as under the judgment of God, that's even more important. Okay, so let's step back and think about this whole picture of sharing goods in the early church. And the first thing we need to say about this is that it makes us very uncomfortable. Sometimes it's referred to as communism because goods are held by the community, communism, community. But it has no relation to the Marxist system that we call communism. It has nothing to do with that. It's kind of an unhelpful term. This passage and the stuff that's happening in this passage are dismissed as unrealistic fiction by some scholars. They just believe that Luke just made it up. And one of the reasons that they say they think Luke made it up is that you can read other ancient literature, including a lot of the Greek philosophers like Plato in his famous book, The Republic, who talk about a sharing of goods like this as an ideal, as something that people should practice. So when Plato is describing his ideal country, that's exactly what they do. And in fact, it uses even a lot of the same language where it says no one said that anything was his known, but goods were distributed as each had need. And so they say, well, this is just Luke making up something that will be interesting and appealing to his ancient readers. And that's just not true. It did express ideals that are found in Greek philosophers, but we actually know from historical records that there were other Jewish groups of the day that did something like this. And it actually helps us understand what's going on in the Christian church. And furthermore, at a very simple level, we have to have an excellent reason before we conclude that something in the Bible is not historical and literal. This should be taken seriously. This is what they did. Now, it's also dismissed in a different way by a lot of conservative Christians. It's dismissed not as if it were fictional, but as if it were just not very relevant for us, not applicable to us. And that's because most of us believe very strongly in private property and in free markets. We also, as Protestants, are sort of annoyed by anything that sounds like it's monasticism, like the ancient, like the monks used to practice. But this is not fictional, and it's also very applicable and relevant for us. Now, we'll see how, but first we need to understand the particulars of how this worked. Because I do think we need to focus in on it in order to understand what exactly was happening so that we understand what it has to do with us. Okay. The first thing to say about the sharing of goods is that it was extensive. A lot. It happened a lot. It wasn't just Barnabas, one or two other people. It happened a lot. Luke said that as many as had houses or lands. I don't think he's trying to convey 100% participation, but I think he's saying it happened a lot. This was very widespread, at least among well-to-do believers. It wasn't limited to Barnabas, even though he set out as an example. The wealthy voluntarily are reducing themselves to a basic level of living, a basic level of or bare level of subsistence. And what that would mean is they're selling the second house, selling the boat or whatever, liquidating the investments. They're going to their retirement accounts or whatever the ancient equivalent is, and they're emptying their retirement accounts, and they're taking those funds and they're putting them at the feet of the apostles. So this is very, happened a lot, and it was a very deep thing to do. It was a very, very difficult thing to do, for sure. But the second thing we need to understand is that this was voluntary. The response of Peter to Ananias and Sapphira is really clear. Ananias and Sapphira were not forced to turn over their property or the money that they received for it. He says, it was yours. What are you doing here? And after it was sold, the money that you had, that was, it literally says, that was in your power as well. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So they weren't forced to turn over their property or their money after they received it. The church, ancient or modern, is not supposed to be some sort of control cult. And churches don't have the right to total ownership of property or takeover of life. And when we see people repenting in the New Testament, the response when they say, what do? The response is very consistent. They're called to repent of sin, not repent of wealth, but repent of sin and be baptized. Those are the basic requirements for people who want to become Christians, not repent of sin, be baptized and sign over everything. That's not the idea. It was limited, furthermore, it seems to be limited, to people who had enough to spare. It says, as many as had houses or lands. Okay, so if you take this as an absolute, everybody who had houses or land sold it, then they've got a problem, which is they don't have any houses left. And yet we read about them in the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is, or that the Christ is Jesus. Okay? So it wasn't getting rid of everybody's house. I really think it's looking at those who have more than they need, getting rid of what they don't absolutely need. And most likely, this included some kind of a trial period. We know this from other historical examples. And what that means is that the donor would legally hand over his or her property to the church for some length of time. It would be a revocable trust, for those of you who know financial terms. I don't know many, but I found that one. Revocable trust, where the property would be handed over for a period of time, and then during or at the end of that time, the donor would have to make a decision, do I want to finally hand this over to the church, or do I think I need to, I changed my mind and I want all of it or some of it back? They could do that. This is in recognition that this is an enormous step to take. Not only is it an enormous step to take for rich people, it's maybe especially an enormous step to take for rich people. And again, it's a step that many could not bring themselves to take. Remember Jesus' conversation with that rich man. He says, if you would be perfect, if you want to be a complete man, a complete disciple of Christ, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, and this is a great passage to think about as we're looking at Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I was having a conversation with a pastor friend of mine this week, and there's an old saying that politics is the art of the possible. And really, pastoring is the art of the possible. That's what's going on here. This is possible pastoring. It's not idealized pastoring. It's a big deal. And there's a system in place that recognizes that this is a big deal. The very best thing that these rich folks could do was become poor for the sake of the kingdom. Whether they were ready for it was another question. So now we see clearly that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not giving up all their wealth, because they weren't required to do that. It was a deep and bold hypocrisy. It was acting. It was making a public show of putting Christ first, but hedging their bets and hanging on to some of it while pretending that they were giving all of it. Their lie was precisely what Jesus had spent his ministry attacking, a religion that was only for show, only for human eyes, and not for God's eyes. Okay, but there's one more thing to say about this radical sharing, one more question to answer, which is, why was it happening in the first place? And as part of that question, we need to puzzle over why it's not mentioned again anywhere in the New Testament. So remember that the gospel starts in Jerusalem, then it goes out to these other areas and winds up going across the Mediterranean Sea to other countries, to the Greek world, to the Latin-speaking world, to Rome, all these other places. In none of those places are the churches described as doing what happens in Jerusalem. Why does it not show up again in the New Testament? Doesn't seem to happen outside of Jerusalem. There's plenty about Christians in other places giving money for the care of the poor. And it's a deep self-sacrificial giving. It's not just like, hey, if you think of it, throw your spare change in a bowl, bring it every once in a month. It's a real deep giving, but it's not this kind of arrangement where they're selling property, redistributing all the proceeds to the poor. And I think the key to that, the key to the answer for this is something we've talked about several times in the book of Acts. And that is that Jesus' warning that judgment is coming is really, really close for Jerusalem. It's really around the corner. It's not someday. It's this generation is going to experience the judgment of God. Now, we know this from history. It was less than a generation until the city of Jerusalem would be besieged and destroyed by the Romans. That actually happened in history. We know it from all sorts of other resources. The apostles preached when they were in Jerusalem, not just about the end of the world, but about the end of their world, about the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had promised during his earthly ministry. And not only that, but the miracle of Pentecost, with all of these people speaking in tongues and prophesying, was interpreted as a confirmation that that judgment was coming soon. And you know what? Coming judgment really kind of puts everything in perspective. It relativizes your rights. You wind up with a wartime attitude toward public and private interests. You know, going back to World War II, people submitted to rationing their gas, rationing their food, rationing their clothes and all sorts of other things. They recognized that the need of the country is bigger than my individual need. I can't only think about my rights and my interests. I have to think about all of our rights and interests. Now, it's important that rights to life, liberty, and property be respected. And those things allow us to go about our lives in peace and freedom. But how important are our rights ultimately? They come to an end at some point. You and I are going to die, all of us, and we are going to be judged, and our rights will not help us at all. The question that God will ask is, what did you do with your rights to glorify me and to bless other people? Now, Jesus linked judgment to the care of the poor. He talks about this in Matthew 25. He talks about people coming to him from every nation and the Lord separating some and sending some to his right to glory and blessing, sending some to his left to judgment. And he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The words of Jesus are fresh on their minds. And the threat of coming judgment is imminent. And they recognize that. We have a visitor. Hopefully he can get out. Or he could stay for the sermon, and that would be fine too. So this imminent judgment makes those rites even less important than they were. It has a clarifying effect. You know, if you're above age 5 or so, that you're going to die. Hopefully somebody told you that. Hopefully, if you haven't, somebody will tell you soon, nicely. And I hope that we all live in the light of that reality and use our time on earth as best we can. But if you're told that you have 3 months to go, and no more, that changes things. Saving for later is not a priority anymore. Setting your affairs in order, making the most positive impact you can before the end, living as if you will soon give an account for your life, that is what you would focus on as long as your mind is sound, if you knew you only had a short time to live. And that's precisely what's happening here. Not in a general way, but in an urgent, focused way, these early Christians want to obey Jesus with their wealth for his glory and the good of their brothers and sisters, and they know that they and others are going to face him, and they know that their world is coming to an end. What have you got that's better than this? What have you got to do that's better use of time than this? And finally, this giving of all of their goods is supervised by apostles. Because it's really important who's managing the money. If everybody says, well, we'll just pool all our money, then you have to ask, who's got the purse? And in the case of the apostles, when they were walking around with Jesus, they gave the wrong guy the purse. We know that Judas actually was the guy in charge of their group funds, and he used to help himself to it. So this is an important question. It wasn't socked away in an endowment fund in order to maintain the building forever. It was distributed to the poor on a daily basis in a highly unequal society at a time when to be poor was really, really bad. I mean, it's bad in any time, but it's really bad back then. Pooling money like this, though, is dangerous because even though no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, somebody has to be in charge of the money, and that person is in a tremendous position of power with potential to abuse it. But these somebodies were Jesus' hand-picked witness. I am not to be trusted with all of your money. Nor are the rest of the session to be trusted with all of your money. Nor are the deacons to be trusted with all of your money. We have enough work to do with some of it. We are not apostles. We do not have the same kind of direct blessing and commission from Christ that they did. Though they were not perfect, they were far wiser and better suited to this work than most of us would be. So in summary, the sharing of the wealth in the early church is extensive, voluntary, limited term, and supervised by the best possible people. But again, when it comes down to it, the use of possessions reveals the heart. That's true of Barnabas, Ananias, Sapphira, the whole ancient church, and with us. What's in our hearts comes out in the way that we use our money. Not perfectly and consistently, so that I can read your mind by reading your bank statement, but in a way that everyone can see to some extent. Let's move on. Step back and look at this whole thing that's happening with Ananias and Sapphira. This is very worrisome, isn't it? It's a little scary that this happens. This time that seems to be so happy and full of joy, Jesus kills people. And frankly, that's what happens here. Jesus kills people. In the last week's passage, we saw the church pray for boldness and that the Lord would put forth his hand to do signs and wonders. And this is one of the signs and wonders that Jesus does to confirm his word, meaning both his word to Ananias and Sapphira that Peter speaks, and to confirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ judges sin. Later in the book of Romans, Paul will say that there will be a day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This will not be the last time that we see the judgment of Christ reach out to defend his people and his own glory. And we always have to remember this. That is the title of one old evangelistic sermon I heard puts it, the God of the Bible kills people. We have to take him really seriously, because life and death are in his hand. So we must live as if Jesus is a king to be feared as well as a savior to be loved. The church, what's the church's role in all of this? Well, the church offers the first, the salvation and forgiveness of Christ, and warns of the second. Let's make clear. Peter was not waiting with a baseball bat for Ananias and Sapphira and anybody else who did it wrong. He's not waiting around for somebody to trip up. And the church does not execute judgment, even though it may declare judgment. The church warns of judgment on those who will not turn from their sin. And this is so, not because we're a bunch of killjoys, but because sin kills us. Sin destroys us. It eats us up. Sin is not defined as fun things that God disapproves of for some reason. Sin is our tendency to set ourselves and the people around us on fire. Sin is described as something that so easily entangles our feet, Hebrews 12:1. When we cling to it, we become people who destroy the earth, Revelation 11:18. Sin crouches at the desire, or crouches at the door, and desires to have us in the fullest and ugliest sense of that term, Genesis 4, verse 7. And if we make peace with sin, it will eat us alive, and the misery we experience will be its natural result. That is why God hates it. It's because it destroys people that he loves. So the authority to judge sin that the apostles are given is real. But it's really the authority and judgment of Christ, which he's handed over to declare by the apostles and by the church as a whole. Now, this comes up a couple different places in the Gospels. For instance, Matthew 18:18, where Jesus says to the apostles, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that's saying that what the judgment that you carry out will actually reflect what is going on in the heart of God. Not always perfectly, and churches make mistakes and even sinfully judge others, but when they are judging in submission to the word and the authority of Christ, that judgment, that authority is real. Furthermore, he says in John chapter 20, verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Wow. You would not dare make this stuff up. This is the word of Christ to his church. Now, there's extraordinary judgment, like what we see here, but there's also ordinary judgment, which we usually call church discipline. And I just want to spend 1 minute on this. How does church discipline work? Church discipline doesn't mean spankings, doesn't mean timeouts. When you join a church like this one, you publicly declare your faith in Christ in keeping with the written standards of this church. So we have confessions and catechisms and all this stuff. Not every last detail, but the big things. You're saying, yeah, that's what I believe too. And you also commit to being ready to listen and learn within the context of the church. You also commit to publicly or to repenting of your sins and following Christ in your life in ways that are spelled out in the Bible. Now, none of us does those things perfectly. None of us follows Christ with perfection. We're not judged on the basis of that. And we all have serious ups and downs, including leaders of the church. We all have sins that we need to repent of and deal with. But we are always learning to follow Christ better and encouraging and building each other up in that faith and holding each other accountable. Because just like learning to do anything difficult, you need coaching, you need support, you need help. Now, if you depart from the faith in a serious way, or if you start pursuing some path that is known to be sinful, usually the people who are closest to you, maybe an elder, maybe not, will try to talk you out of it, talk to you about that. You could read about this process in Matthew 18. They will go to you in private and try to encourage you or convince you to change direction. And if you won't turn away from those things, then what we call church discipline kicks in. And representing the church, it's not just us, our private judgment, but representing the church, the elders may decide to admonish you, which means formally point out to you that you're in sin and you need to change, or rebuke you, that's the next sort of stage up, which is like admonishment, but more urgent and more serious. They may decide to suspend you, which means tell you that you can't eat and drink the Lord's Supper and that your soul is in danger. If you still will not repent of sin, you may be excommunicated, which means you'll be put out of the church and treated like you're not a Christian. If you're ordained, these things are a possibility too. You may also be suspended or deposed from office, so that you cannot preach, celebrate the Lord's Supper, or baptize or marry people. And if you're deposed, it means you can't call yourself a pastor or a deacon or an elder anymore. Is this fun? No way. Of course it's not fun. Is it something we do often? Thankfully not, because we haven't had to. But the church is an embassy of God's kingdom. It's the body of Christ. It has to be holy. And being inside of it, but unfit for it, does you no good and damages the church. Ananias and Sapphira were a threat to the integrity of the kingdom of God. If they were allowed to remain as they were, with their sin unaddressed and unrepented, they would be bringing poison into the church. They would be bringing hypocrisy into the church. And they deserved what happened to them. Let fear come upon us also, so that we do not make peace with our sin. Now, you've heard the saying that the family that prays together stays together. I'll give you a different one. The family that lies together dies together. And that whether or not it's true that the family that prays together stays together, it's certainly true that families can become places of ugliness and evil under the judgment of God. Places where everyone makes peace with sin, where there is a covenant to lie and sin together. Codependence is way too weak a term for this. Whoever had the idea, Ananias or Sapphira could have blown the whistle and refused to participate. They could even have led the other spouse into repentance and honesty, but they didn't, and Jesus took both of them out. Now, what do we take away from all of this? And I apologize for the last-minute replacement sermon outline. I hope you have the replacement and not the original one. I woke up this morning and thought, that needed to end differently than it did. Hopefully it's better. A couple things. First, really straightforward. It is deadly foolishness to try to fool God. You cannot do it. You will only hurt yourself. Let me be very straightforward. It's going to sound just like preachers always sound. Do be like Barnabas. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. Don't lie to God. Love integrity more than money. Trust the Lord more than stuff. Care enough about your own soul, your needy friends and neighbors, and the future of your community and nation to give away some of the money you don't need. Maybe even all of it. Because, and I won't go deep into this, I was going to and I decided not to, our nation needs us to be a place where equality happens. And where instead of being forced to redistribute by taxation or some kind of communist arrangement, we decide to redistribute what we own. Whatever form your service to God takes, all of us are called to give the Lord everything we have. It might not mean taking your money and your property and putting it at the feet of the church or giving it to the poor directly. But all of us are called to take everything that we have and put it at the feet of Christ. Don't withhold from God what belongs to Him. And for the sake of your own life and soul, don't lie to yourself or to God about what belongs to Him. Secondly, be content with what you have. Boy, is that easier said than done. Be content with what you have. It's December. We're all Christmas shopping, I hope. Or getting Christmas shopped for, I hope. Be content with what you have. If you're a Christian, of course you may not lie or cheat to make a living. John the Baptist, when he was preaching repentance in the desert, various people came up to him and said, well, what do we do? And he said to the tax collectors, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Boy, that seems straightforward, doesn't it? But they were living on collected taxes that they didn't have a right to. To soldiers who usually worked with the tax collectors, he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Again, it seems so straightforward, and yet there's a lot of people who live by dishonesty, by cheating, lying, and doing wrong. There's a great little passage, great one verse in Ephesians, where Paul, and keep in mind he's addressing a Christian church when he says this. He says, let the thief, so clearly there are thieves in the church, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. He doesn't just say stop stealing. He says, I want you to become the opposite of a thief. I want you to be somebody who works hard with your own hands so that you can share with others who have need. But you are also to live within your means and be okay with that. At the end of Hebrews, this is a great little passage. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Wow. Getting money does not bring you happiness or blessing. And let me give you all, maybe especially kids, but certainly my kids, but all of you a warning. On Christmas, you're going to be disappointed with your presents. You're definitely going to be disappointed with your presents. Now, that's true whether your presents are kind of lame or if you got everything that you asked for and wished for. Because when all the giving and getting is done, your stuff cannot satisfy you. It cannot bring you blessing and happiness. Furthermore, having money does not protect you. That's why when we don't look to our money, we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those things, that blessing and happiness and protection, come from a right relationship with God. And so it says in Psalm 1, and this is said of the man who is, whether he's rich or poor, loves the law of God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It doesn't say that of the rich. It doesn't say that of the clever or the great. It says that of those who love the law of the Lord. So be content with what you have and meditate on having less. Meditate on having less than you have. This is where there's some good things to be found, for instance, in the ancient Stoics or in cognitive behavioral therapy. If you don't know what those are, don't worry about it. But if you do, maybe that'll profit you. This is something that we find in the prophets as well. Meditating on a future that's not as good as your present. Not just one that's better, which is what we like as Americans. We're going to go up, up, up. But one that's worse. Habakkuk says at the end of the book of Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What is he doing? He's meditating on things going wrong. And he's saying, even if that happens, I know what I'm planning in my heart. I'm planning to rejoice in the Lord, to take joy in the God of my salvation, as I do right now. What would happen without the stuff in your garage? What would happen if you didn't have the retirement account? What would happen if your place burned down tomorrow? Do those thoughts fill you with terror or joy, maybe? Or what? Wealth is not bad. It's a gift to be enjoyed and used, but money and possessions are our servants, not the other way around. Some of us are crushed by the pursuit of money. Some of us are crushed by the stuff that we've piled up in our houses. Finally, meditate on the voluntary poverty of the Lord Jesus. The voluntary poverty of the Lord Jesus. Not just that, as Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But think about Philippians 2. Jesus, though he was found in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, from God to servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So that in Jesus, giving up our rights to property and maybe liberty and maybe even life becomes a path to everlasting life and everlasting wealth. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's only in light of what Christ has done with his rights, that you will know what to do with yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor so that we could become rich in him. And we are rich. We are rich in grace. We are rich in forgiveness. We can stand up straight and look others in the eye because we are not dependent on their opinion of us. We are not dependent on our standing in society, on our wealth, on our having the biggest houses or the nicest cars, or the best looking clothes. We're not dependent on any human being because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We recognize and we rejoice that we have that peace. We have that standing, and we recognize and we rejoice that you have called us to a different kind of life than the world around us. Lord, we recognize that you've called us to glorify you, to serve you, and to bless others with our wealth, with our stuff, our money. And yet, Lord, we need wisdom to know exactly what that looks like. And at the same time, we need enough courage to do what you're calling us to do when it becomes clear. So, Lord, help us to be content with what we have. Help us to meditate and to imagine having less. And above all, let us consider and think about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, give us an honesty and a freedom from hypocrisy that Ananias and Sapphira so sadly did not have, and it cost them their lives. We pray that we would not lie to men or to God. We pray rather that we would be like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who helped, rather than bringing fear, who brought joy. And we pray that we would bring joy to those around us, and we would bring glory to your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.